and Tutsi, and presented them with a verbal report on what they are doing. And they said, if we submit a project, they will be more than willing to give us a credit for a diploma.
Class.
Yes.
Wow.
You have to take a test.
And what class is it?
This class.
Yes.
In Manuel College?
Okay.
Wow.
Paul, I think some of you may have, some of you may must have met Russ Flowers.
Yes.
Paul is the chairman of the Patristic Society in America.
That's his son?
It's like
yes.
The youngest one ever.
You know, and he's a girl scholar himself. So we had supper with Paul and his wife. And then to warn him, I said, we are not waiting for you to appoint anyone. We appointed our dean, and she is a lady. He was rather delighted to know she's a lady that could become the governess of Indiana.
Governor.
I was
teasing about governor.
Governess is a, yeah.
I was just teasing. So if you became governor, would we have to call you the governor?
So what I will do before, you know, as soon as I just can, we came on Friday. As soon as I can breathe in, you know, I will make a project that will go to all of you, hoping that you'll comment. Just comment on it freely, whether it is ambiguous, clear, unnecessary, stupid, good, whatever. Because out of these comments, we will draft together our project and send it to Manuel in a written form. Paul is coming in January, I believe, he said after Christmas. So once I get a date, we'll make a little bit of reception and you'll all be invited. Unless you are traveling one of these exotic places like Arizona or
yeah.
Or Houston or I don't know.
Or Nashville, Indiana.
because I think Europe will be as cold as Indiana, I think. I mean the whole of Western Europe will be, even Eastern Europe. So we need to pray that this will materialize, because I really believe very strongly that if we can educate the laity, the church would be all right. If we, you know, before we left Emmanuel, they gave us a kind of an English tea party. Good English tea, and the whole faculty came, and the students also. So there was another opportunity to talk about what we're doing here in Indiana. And they were very thrilled, and they said they never actually had any courses in the past to deal with the laity. It's all people trained for ministry or already are ministers and come for postgraduate courses. I said, yes, that is fine, but we need to look at the ordinary Christians who are businessmen, engineers, doctors, nurses, teachers, you know, police officers, whatever, you know, and they are interested in biblical studies and in theology, and need to give them something they can really chew on, you know? And they said, fine, we have no experience with that. I said, we had that experience in Cambridge. They started to become warm up a little bit. In Cambridge, they have something called the term lecture. That's one lecture per term, that makes it four lectures a year, public lecture, which is open for everybody throughout the UK, even outside the UK. And they invite someone to talk about something that is needed to be scrutinized publicly. Could be about bioethics, could be about a view of a book, could be anything. They leave that to the teacher. And normally they have between 5,000 to 6,000 to 8,000 people coming. It's a very important occasion, advertised in the national newspaper. And I said, you know, we need to encourage our churches to do the same. You know, from time to time, they will invite someone who can give a public lecture, and it's followed by a seminar. They really killed me, because after every open lecture, nothing better than the Americans when they decide to give food or drinks. I'm talking something I haven't seen before. Within 2 minutes, you have the drinks and the food and everything on the table. I mean, the speed is, you know, The bits can do the same, but the speed is staggering, you know. I know about 600 people came on one occasion from different parts of, including Muslims. And we had a talk about what's happening in the Muslim world today. I enjoyed my time, but you know, by Friday I was really, we say in English, like a dead chicken, you know. I was really very tired. Driving back on Friday, I kept talking to May to keep her awake, telling her I don't want to find myself in heaven, not yet. I want to see each one of you having a diploma in biblical and theological studies from Emmanuel College, which is actually accepted by the universities in the USA. Whether you will become a bishop or archbishop or a cardinal or whatever, you know, that's entirely up to you.
This is in Memphis?
No, it's in Tennessee and Johnson
City.
Johnson City.
Okay.
It's a seminary.
Okay.
So do pray, you know, that I'll have the energy and please take that proposal seriously. Feel free to comment on anything. Right?
Are you going to email it to us?
Oh, yes, I'll mail it to you. You are the dean, whether you like it or not. It's too late now.
Okay, you're going to email a proposal to me. Okay.
Yes, and you have to give me at least a week, Ellie. Don't shower me with emails. What time is the proposal, George? You know, I can hear your voice in every email, you know. So I sometimes, you know, I say I'll come and see her if Wayne is here, so in order to be sure that I'll be alive, you know.
Oh, it's
an exaggeration. Okay. I give you some homework. And I'd love to hear your answers if you have got any. And once you finish that, we'll go straight into the book and look into each chapter separately. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
And if you have any question about anything in the book, please shout out loud. Any answer to the questions?
Why is every gift and promise centered in the person of Jesus? I initially thought because he inherited, he is the firstborn who inherited everything about the kingdom. And since he's the inheritor, is that right? Is that the right word, inheritor?
Heir.
Heir, that's it. That's why we get it from him. It's all funneled through the person of Christ.
Mm.
That was my initial thought as I've been thinking about that question.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Good.
It says that everything is by him and for him.
Mm-hmm.
If everything is by him and for him,
then he owns creator, the creation as a creator is.
Correct.
Yes. I mean that's very good. What else?
Okay, I missed that. Say, I thought it'd be longer.
It was her.
Say it one
more
time.
No, both of you.
We had something to add to it. I initially said the answer to why is every gift and promise centered in the person of Jesus, I said he is the heir of all that God
promises.
Has given. Excuse me?
Promises.
Promises.
Mm-hmm.
And so everything comes from him because he's the heir. And so we get these things because of him.
Okay.
And then he had something to add too. So,
John,
Scripture tells us that everything is by him and for him.
Uh-huh. So he owns that as the creator also. I think, you know, in the ancient Christian theology, to make us aware that Christ owned creation twice. Once as a creator, and the second time as a savior and redeemer. It's owned twice. And that runs through the early Christian sources. Let me tell you a story, because I always believe if I tell you a story, you will never forget it. It's a true story about two people at the port of Alexandria had a quarrel. One made a boat and tied up his boat into the port of Alexandria, but during the night there was a storm that took the boat into high seas, and another man, who was a fisherman, found it. took it to the port and claimed its ownership. And he said, I own it because I found it. So they went to the bishop. And the bishop said to the owner, you own it when you made it. Give this man some money as a reward for finding it. And that means you own creation, you own your own boat twice. Because that is a biblical principle. Christ owned us as a creator, owned us as redeemer. Right. There is something else attached to that question, which I am sure if I scratch you or tickle you, you will say it. I'm sure it's in your awareness, but somehow it is buried. So my job is to make it surface. Any additional notes to that? To what Rebecca and
John.
Rebecca and John said? Any more addition to that?
Are you talking about the B part of the question?
Yeah, part of question one.
Not believing in him means losing the promise?
Possessing the promises. Yes.
My response to the B part was, since salvation is of Christ, not believing relegates me to the status of a Jew, basically.
Uh-huh.
That is still awaiting the Messiah coming.
Uh-huh.
And
but why all these are centered in the person of Jesus?
Because only he can expunge me of my iniquities and redeem me.
I think creation and an heir, you know, is the two feet that go together. But between the two feet there is something else. Something in the scriptures, but not very often highlighted by our modern preaching. And once I start to speak, you will say, ah, yes.
Did we say everything was created by him and for him?
That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, I think. 15:16 is a very, it's an excellent text. Colossians 1:15-16. So, what do you think is between the two feet, Creator and Redeemer? There's something in between.
The cross.
Yes, the cross belongs to redemption. Yes, you are right. But there's something else that is rarely mentioned. Very rarely. It's not part of contemporary Christianity in the West, but it's deeply rooted in ancient Christianity. Oh, yes, we know that.
Was it the perfect life he lived?
You are about to put the key in the door.
It's humanity.
So is humanity. Who said that?
I did.
Great. Okay, you're close. Can you turn the key
in the door.
Very close.
Is sinless humanity?
Well, the second Adam?
That's the first click of the key. Excellent.
Firstborn of the fruits. The first fruits.
Which means, you know, if we start to soften the biblical vocabulary, what does this really mean in reality? The first fruit. And the firstborn, and all, you see, all this technical vocabulary, especially of Paul, who said the last Adam? It's you, Linda, isn't it? The last Adam. The second Adam is from Paul Milton.
Paul.
Or from Milton.
Oh.
Paradise Lost. It's not Paul, sorry, from Milton. But the last Adam is a Pauline in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a very important key, unlocks a great deal of what took place in the life of Jesus and his ministry. So, who's going to kick off? Come on. That's exciting. I didn't believe I would ever hear that. Huh.
Is it a doctrine? Let's play 20. Is it a doctrine?
Well, everything is a doctrine.
It's not really talked about in the West.
It's not
talked
about.
It gets lost in America.
I am pretty sure you know it. And you know sometimes when you taste the food and you don't have a name for it?
Uh-huh.
I remember I used to make a nice lentil soup when I was in Cambridge. And the students say, you know, we want to come and eat that red stuff you offered us last week. said, you know, that's called lentil soup. Because I used to add tomatoes in it and carrots and things, so it really never looked like lentil soup. Come on, you put the key in the door and turn the first...
Okay, sounds like second Adam.
Last Adam,
last
maybe.
Last Adam, not second
Last
Adam.
Second
Adam is not bad, but I think I like... I like to think of the last Adam. Okay. Shall I start to unfold it? Okay.
The beginning?
Mm-hmm.
The beginning?
Yeah, he's the beginning, yes. He's the beginning and the end also. Yeah. That's another
Alpha
and Omega. Yes, that's another... The key is turning very well, you know, perhaps a better way. Because you see, anything that comes from you, you will never forget it. Anything I say could be forgotten easily.
That's right.
See, a familiar fulfillment of their prophecy?
Means what? Actually, this the concentrated vocabulary of the Bible need to be a little bit softened, you know?
I find myself thinking about, and Julie and I have some good Jewish friends, and we often think, why don't they get it? Christ is everything that they were looking for. And they missed him.
Well, not everybody, but the majority.
Right, yes.
I'm very patient. I can wait till tomorrow. We need to save time. Okay.
I have to go to the dentist at 8:30.
I'll miss it tomorrow early. I need to go home and work. I think, there are four things that I would love to just to touch very quickly. If he is the last Adam, then he came for a transformation of humanity. So his humanity has to be transformed first to show us, as Wayne and as Linda said, he's the last Adam, he's the beginning. Who said the first fruit? Is it you, Linda, again? Or the firstborn? Or Rebecca? Okay. You know, he took our humanity and transformed that humanity in him. Not by any other means, but by being uniting it to his divinity. So, you see that in the great event of the Transfiguration. When even the clothes he was wearing was shining with light more brighter than the sun. But you see, number two, this transformation did not happen just by sitting meditating. No. This transformation started with the birth in Bethlehem, with the baptism in Jordan, with the cross, and the resurrection. He goes into stages of transformation, where his humanity, after the resurrection, is the humanity of the last Adam. Are you with me?
His humanity after the resurrection?
Is the humanity of the last Adam. The humanity that we will acquire in the hereafter, on the day of judgment. But you were given a good vision of what actually will be our destiny. And number three is that this transformed humanity becomes the source of our Christian worship and fellowship. We are related to each other through the transfigured Christ in worship, in prayer, in fellowship, in the way we treat each other also. You know, I always say to people, why do we forgive injuries? Why?
Sir, why do we forgive
injuries?
Injuries.
Yes. Why do you forgive injuries? And the answer from the Bible and ancient Christian theology is that because we belong to transformed humanity. We no longer hold the grudges because, it just doesn't do us any good. We leave all that ancient way. The pre-Christian values are no longer applied to us as Christians. I think that's very important.
That's Corinthians?
Yes.
We are a new creation in Christ Jesus.
Oh, yes. The New Testament is full of it, Ali.
But it
needs to be, when you scrutinize a nut, what tighten it. Need to be tightened. I think the concentrated vocabulary of the New Testament need to be, well, we say in English diluted, but my wife corrected me several times. It's not diluted, it's diluted. What the word? Diluted. What do you say?
Simplified.
Simplified, no, but you pronounce diluted another way.
So diluted is right.
Diluted is right.
Or diluted.
Diluted?
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you add water to a concentrated, yeah. She thinks my accent is a little bit odd, but my accent is good. It's a Cambridge accent. No, don't tell her that. So number four, and that is very important. All that comes from the union of the divine and the human in Christ. It's not fabricated by the mind of the believers or the mind of Jesus, but it is a true infusion of the new life from his divinity to his humanity. And that's why we don't at all split the divine and the human in Jesus. I am pretty sure I did not tell you anything that you do not know. All I did is just, you know, tie the, you know, make it a little bit, you know, very, very clear, cutting it very, very sharp. Tell you a story, you know, when I used to feel fed up with my Christian brothers and sisters, I used to go to, you know, the Hasidic Jews, the people with locks. I used to have locks and used to dress like them in Cambridge, you know.
You had locks?
Oh yes. not very big, you know, but it's about just here. Because, you know, I love the singing and the dancing and the wine, you know, it's a great atmosphere. You know, after being a chapel in the Church of England, you know, I just need something to make me wake up. Stan once gave me a Rastafarian wig.
Yeah. I saw that at your house.
Yeah, really great, you know. I wish I can become, you know, like Bob Marley or any of these people. I don't, you know.
I hope that's all you gave me.
Irony.
Well, there's something else should go with it, but I don't need to mention it.
That's correct. That's
hashish, marijuana.
So what about the Hasidic Jews?
Yes,
story?
And then Rabbi Samuel became, you know, invited me to his house several times for a Shabbos meal. And he kept saying to me, you know, George, you're an amazing man. You come to us, and we enjoy your presence. You dance with us, you sing with us, and you speak very good Hebrew. And so, why aren't you a Jew? Why don't you come and join us, become a Jew? Is that your job? I said, no. Rabbi, I read and I use your prayers in the daily or the synagogue book. And they are very shallow. The Christian prayers are very deep. I said, how could you say that? I said, look, may I speak to you in a rabbinic way? And he said, yes. So I said, it's like someone see a very beautiful woman.
Huh?
Someone sees a beautiful woman.
Okay. Beautiful woman.
Yeah. Okay. And that woman, he said to her, I love your hair. It's fantastic. Your eyes are bright. This is the right, perfect, beautiful body. You know, something like Song of Songs. You know, your legs, your hand, and doesn't propose to her and doesn't marry her. What do you think of that? And he said, and that means, I said, you give a fantastic description of God, but you don't have a taste of him. The way you speak about God, his glory, his promises, and all that is Jewish prayer. But in Christianity, that man will pursue the woman and said, I want to marry you. I will die if I don't marry you. And he said, you are insolent, you know. He was very, you know. And so I said to him, right, here is the prayer book of the Church of England. Because it's very good English. Compare that to the synagogue and tell me which one is better. I lived with him for 2 weeks, and then he came to see me in Cambridge, and then he said, George, I love these prayers. They are fantastic. Because I recited a prayer which I used to say in chapel. I love the prayer. Almighty God, I must have said this about 500,000 times, you know. Almighty God, unto whom all heart is open, and no secret is hidden. Cleanse the thought, the colic for purity, Archbishop.
Where is it?
In the beginning of the communion service. Cleanse the thought of our heart by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may truly or worthily love you and worthily magnify your name. Mm. And I said to him, you know, and he said, but that's in Psalm 51. I said, yes, but why this did not filter into your own prayers? And then he said, but who gave you the right? I said, Jesus Christ. All that is focused on Jesus. And then he kept saying to me, and how do you know it is right? Okay. How do you know it is right? I said, well, have you got it, Mr. Walter?
Yeah.
Read it. Read it out loud. I think I said it right.
This is the Holy Communion service of the Episcopal Church. Yeah, you did. You hit it word for word. I don't need to read it. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen.
I love that. You know, everything comes into through Christ our Lord. And he said to me, and how do you know this thing is true? I said, because it has been manifested, not verbally, but through certain events in the life of Jesus. So I took him to a Jewish cafe to eat kosher food. And we sat there, he kept staring at me, and he said to me, if you are right, then we have perished. But if you are wrong, then you have perished. And you know, George, you made it very hard for me. You want me in my old age to become an apostate. I said, no, I want you in your old age to become a perfect Jew. And then he shook his hand and he hugged me. He really treated me with such kindness. He had such an immense compassion. You know, in the Sabbath meal, we'll sit together and eat, and he'll offer me the food. He's a great, great guy. And his wife is just, you know, like the motor or the generator of the whole family. Great people. But you know, this is precisely, compare any prayer in a synagogue. Oh, before he left, I said to him, you know, do you know, Rabbi, tell me, what is the basic difference between your prayers in the synagogue and the prayers of the Muslims? And then he said, I don't know anything about Islam. His wife sitting in the car and said, but the Muslims do not believe that God dwells in them. Is it true?
Do the Jews believe that?
Oh, yes, indeed. The Holy Spirit, yes.
So Jews believe in the Holy Spirit?
Oh, yes, indeed. Oh, very much so.
Do they call the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit?
Oh, yes. It's an Old Testament name. Psalm 51. Do not let your Holy Spirit depart from my heart. Oh, yes. And then I said to her, okay, Matilda, can you, you know, there's a Jewish way of talking. Can you put it in a very concise way? So what's the difference between someone who has God in his heart and someone who doesn't? And then she said, well, in a precise way, yes. He's the first one who has no God in his heart. His worship depends on the ritual. The second one, his worship depends on the promises. I said, that is neat.
His worship depends on the promises?
I said, that is really neat. And you know, when you come to Christianity, it's not just promises. It's a fulfillment. Yes, sir. John.
Compared to the prayers of the Jews, would you say that the simplest prayers of a Christian can be described in the same way? Say, take a child who prays, has a belief in Christ, has him as Lord and Savior. Would you say that would be also true of, say, that child's prayer, that it's more powerful, more beautiful, because it is about Christ, because it is...
Provided, John, it's not a description. Because, you know, I'll tell you my great disappointment with our modern worship. Mm-hmm. And please don't take it in a personal way if you are in a choir or whatever. I think, you know, I become very impatient with descriptive form of prayer. You know, it's just like I describe you. But after that description, I have no real encounter with you. I mean, my children used to pray. We taught them how to pray also. I cannot get away from the depths of the Christian prayers. There's nothing like them in the whole of the world. Not in Islam, not in Judaism, not in any other, not in Hinduism either. Because, you know, it is so personal. It has its fulfillment, manifestation and fulfillment, you know, the two. It brings us so close to God that if you are seeking God, you cannot get away from it. So a child, a prayer of a child who has been given the right teaching, yes, will be much deeper than a prayer of any of the great prayers in the synagogue. John Chrysostom, one of the fourth century fathers, you have something on the handouts, either from last time or by Ali. John Chrysostom said, the simplest Christian prayer is far greater than any psalm in the Old Testament. And I believe that. But you know, it needs, you know what I'm talking about, this strong, good vocabulary of the New Testament? The last Adam, the firstborn, the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega. In him, all things have been created. And also created for him, not just in him. You know, that strong, you know, one of the great things of the Roman Church and the Church of England, that every prayer ends with this affirmation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that takes it from the private sense of praying into, you know, the rock of our salvation. And I love that. And I miss that, believe me. I would really encourage you, if you have any money, buy the Book of Common Prayer and read it. Because that's nearer to you. I wouldn't advise you. The Book of Common Prayer. I wouldn't advise you to get the
Book of Common Prayer?
Yeah, yes. Yeah. I wouldn't advise you to get John Chrysostom or the Orthodox liturgies, because they're a little bit, you know, far from your own tradition. But the Book of Common Prayer, my goodness.
Yeah, that's what this is. It's the older version. It's from 65.
There are modern translations now of the same.
Every Sunday has an epistle, which is a piece of the Bible, and a collect. Mm-hmm. And the collects are prayers that the church has written, and every one of them ends with Christ our Lord, Jesus.
Fantastic.
Wonderful prayers.
Fantastic. Okay, what's the second question? Because time, otherwise we'd be able to...
Question. Why did the incarnation of Christ, taking human body, why was that such a shock to the highly educated and cultured people in their society?
I love that. Hey, that opened the whole old file. You know, the first 400 years of the life of the church. Do you know this operation they do in the old surgery? When someone has a problem in his stomach, and they open him for a discovery. before the scanning was invented. Scott Comer, in my time, I used to say to my dad, you know, how's your day? And he said to me, oh, horrible. I had to open up 3 or 4 people because we didn't know what's wrong with them. Then they take all the inside out and look at it with their fingers, you know.
All right, let's repeat the question. Bob, please.
Sure. Why was the incarnation of Christ, his taking the human body, why was that a shock to the highly educated, cultured people in their society at the time of Christ?
I love that.
In the second century, century.
At the time of Christ.
At the time of Christ, and even it goes as far as the fourth century.
Because they were, you're referring to the Greeks. The Greeks,
as opposed to the Jews,
who believed that the flesh was sinful, so how could God possibly
Excellent. And that, you know, the people that we call Gnostics or Gnosticism were highly educated people. They were not fools.
Knowledge.
But they had a problem with their body. And, you know, the human body is not really very nice sometimes. Isn't that right? So, I mean, the man that I kept bothering me in my study by the name Marcion. You have him on your handout. Marcion was a great guy.
Spell that, George, please.
Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N.
Okay.
Marcion was a great guy, believe me. And Marcion rendered to the church an eternal service without knowing. It's my friend Stan, when I commented on the way we live today, he said to me, you know, George, why our immunity system is very weak because of all these antibiotics and things and hygiene. But in our country, you know, I mean, and in my country, we're exposed to every kind of bacteria and virus, so we're strong. And you know, sometimes a heresy provides the immunity system of the church with extra strength. Marcion could not believe that the material world is created by God. So what he did, fantastic. He hated the Old Testament and called the Old Testament the book of the God of the Jews.
The book of the what of the Jews?
The God of the Jews.
Oh, the God of the Jews.
The God who is nasty, that he created the material world. The New Testament is the God of Jesus Christ, who is the spiritual God who created heaven. He could not have created earth. But then when he read the New Testament, he realized that there are quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament. So he published his own edition of the New Testament. He threw out the Gospel of Matthew, because it's very Jewish, and I think it is. And the Gospel of Mark, created an edition of Luke and John. Deleted completely the entire epistles of Paul and kept Romans and Galatians. And you can tell why. Because Romans and Galatians are directed specifically against what we call in the ancient church the Judaizers, the people who want to bring Judaism into the church. And that was the New Testament.
When was he? When was
he? About 200 something, you know. I mean, the dates are approximate, you know. And then the fathers of the church realized the danger. So they started to talk about the canonical books of the New Testament. So, listen, my friends. If you have two copies, can I, just for illustration? Do you mind if I borrow this? It's a Bible, is it? It's a Bible, right? It's so big.
Got a lot in it.
Oh, my goodness. You know, if I have two books that both of them claim apostolic authority, some people say, no, this is apostolic, this is fake. Okay? Now, how can I discern the difference between the two, and on what basis do I base my judgment? A good historical judgment, not just, oh, I don't like Marcion. How do you know Marcion is wrong? And that the New Testament, which you have in your hand, is truly canonical and authentic. Why do we say this one is wrong and this one is the real one? There must have been basic principles of discernment. They come into Pelikan, but I think, you know, Pelikan is a very dangerous man. Very concentrated again, you know, almost like Paul. You know? I read the three chapters, bless you. I had the sea shop and said, my goodness, I pushed these people into deep waters without knowing, because, you know, it's familiar to me, but, you know. Okay, what makes you think this is canonical, this is false? On what basis? Just by lie, by as a desire? No. There are four basic principles. If you can give me two, I'll go back home and have a good glass of whiskey.
Is it the liturgy? The
Why are you having the keys, you know, and keep them in your hand?
I guess that's my job today. They were either written by the apostles or...
How do you know?
Okay.
How do you know that John wrote that? How do you know that Matthew wrote that? You started with the key. What happened?
Well,
you dropped the key.
Well, the liturgy, the creeds, the songs.
You see? You fiddling with the keys. Put one in the door and open it, Rebecca. Come on. Be a good American woman, you know, with courage. Don't worry, we are not penalizing anyone who makes a mistake.
I know, it's 7:30.
Who can answer the question? Come on, people. Let me have some whiskey.
Jesus said they were written by.
How do you know? How do you know? How do you know it is John wrote that?
The witnesses who said they were.
Ah, there are eyewitnesses. Thank you. That's good. And you know, the chain of succession starts, give you a good example, you know, Irenaeus. You have his name on your handout. Irenaeus was actually saw John the Evangelist.
He was actually
what? He saw John. And he saw the disciple of John by the name Polycarp. And when he is in the community, he will say, "Ah, these Gnostic writings? False. I was Polycarp. Polycarp was John, and we know who wrote the Gospel of John."
Erasmus, what was the guy's name?
Polycarp. Irenaeus. I-R-E-N.
Got it. Yeah,
I
don't know. Yeah,
we've got it in here.
Irenaeus. And he is the one who published a list of the canonical books. These are the books that we receive from the church, and all of us know that these are apostolic. Anything extra, out. Okay? Witnesses. Living witnesses. Number two. Hey, Rebecca, what happened to the key you dropped on the floor?
It's on the floor.
It's a lack of continuity of the story from the Old Testament to what is new canon of grace.
Again, you know, you have the key. Will you? Still looking for the whole law.
It's that red stuff you surfaced last week.
Hey, Stan. You are about to kick the door. Come on. Just like Rebecca.
Are you saying consistency of the teachings?
No, the continuity.
Continuity of the story.
Or continuity of the teachings?
Uh-huh.
Passed down, oral traditions passed down? Or,
You are about. Come on. Scratch your brain a little bit. Okay. Let me ease that for you by making a simple statement. If you go to a church in the days of the apostles, on the Lord's Day. There was no Sunday, by the way. Sunday is a wrong name. I kept begging our ministers here in Indianapolis to go back to the old name. It's the Lord's Day, and it's the day of what? Of the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? If you go on a Sunday, the day the Lord rose from the dead. Right? Rose what? He rose his body. You cannot in any sense accept Gnosticism. Because of the resurrection of the body. You can't. And if you take the resurrection seriously, then you have to think, okay, Jesus Christ rose on the third day, and therefore he is God incarnate. Once Sunday was the resurrection, takes the crucifixion and the incarnation. That's Sunday. That's the greatest part of our Christian tradition that is lost, to my great soul.
Lord's Day.
Yes, Lord's Day. And when you come to the incarnation, then you come to the continuation of the story, you come to what you said, that there has been a common statement of confession in the service. And we have these common statements in the service. In baptism, in prayer, there's a big handout coming next week on prayer in the New Testament. I actually allowed myself to photocopy a whole book. You know, I need to spend... No, I don't think so. I think the copyright is expired. And the man is dead. He's not alive anymore, so...
Not legally bound.
Good.
You know, baptism, Lord's Supper, casting out demons, personal prayers, and songs of praise in the community. In all this, there is a confession of faith. Because that's why the first question, we realize the fulfillment of the promises in Jesus Christ. So you have the beautiful woman that you looked at and admired here and married here.
Wait a second, George. How does that relate to how you know the gospel?
Because any gospel, any writing that does not contain the right confession of Jesus Christ as Lord incarnate, crucified, is on the third day, is utterly false.
Okay.
See, if you bring any hymn, any prayer, any document that does not contain the right confession, the church looked at it and said, well, let us see. If the eyewitnesses saw it, then it must be true. If there's no eyewitness, but the confession of faith is correct, they say, let us read it, but will not make it a canon. Because it's correct. But the canon are the books that the entire church believed through eyewitnesses to have been given by the apostles. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So, the eyewitnesses and the confession of faith. Right? Or the creed. See, Rebecca said the creed. And you know, the creed has another name. It's called the rule of faith. That to enter the church, there is a rule about faith. What do you believe in Jesus Christ? Especially in baptism, you know, we'll do baptism later on, but it's you know, in the water, while the candidate is up to his neck in the water, they ask him three questions. Do you believe in God the Father who created heaven and earth? See, listen carefully. Do you believe in God the Father who created heaven and earth? If he said no, he's a Gnostic. Get him out. Because it's God the Father who created heaven and earth. Because the Gnostics will never say God created earth. He created only heaven. It is the evil God who created the earth. He is the evil God of the Jews, you see. Of the flesh. Of the visible creation. See, do you believe in Jesus Christ who was born of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, you know, and then the rest, you know, crucified under Pontius Pilate on the third day? If he said yes, dip him for the second time. If he said no, out. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit and the resurrection of the body? Dip him for the third time. And you know, it's called interrogation in the water, in the baptismal water. Absolutely vital. That was the practice of the second third century. We have the documents.
They got the Gnostics on three questions.
Oh, well, my dear sir, yes.
Yeah.
And you know, anyone will feel hesitant about either of the three articles of the they call it the rule of faith. Anyone will say, oh, I don't know, I never heard, you know, out.
Didn't they go through a process of...
being catechized, yes.
Yes.
Yes, being catechized. But you know, the final break with everything is in the baptismal font. So you have, you know, casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Praying through the name of Jesus, also. That's why you get a very big, fat handout. Do you think I'll be liable to persecution if I did almost two-thirds of the book? I became very tired, so I... Because I love you.
How many times did you do it?
8 times.
No, you're okay.
You sure? Are you giving me a false hope? I don't want to have the...
8 times.
Is that
it's up to 70.
You are a teacher. You have the same problem.
Are you charging us?
Well, if you, because you pay $75,
you know,
I have
what
to.
What I do is I call the company. If I get no answer, I copy it. Seriously.
But the man has been dead for more than 8 years.
There's no copyright law in that, I'm sure.
I don't know. In Britain, you know, if the author is dead, the copyright falls, actually.
I've got companies write me and say I can copy it freely because they're never going to publish it.
Well, Henrik, you'll get a fat handout.
I know a good guy you can ask. His name is Anthony.
Oh, my son?
Yeah.
My son is a barbarian like me. He doesn't answer anything.
This is copyrighted. I copy those charts out of here. Don't sell.
Okay.
Wait,
so
George,
the confession of faith. Yes.
We've got the chart about that.
Uh-huh.
Gnostic opposition, reaction against Gnostic, truncation of canon.
Yes.
You, by law, you can copy up to 30 copies of 7 classes.
No, it's only 8. It's only 8.
Well, you didn't hear from
classes.
It's a whole book.
22 more to go?
I'm not sure about that.
Okay, if I drop some chapters, you know?
Yeah.
I mean...
You can make 30 copies of a chapter.
I'll tell you.
Copyright law.
I don't know what I used to do in Cambridge, you know, because the photocopy machine was in the faculty, and it's free. So the girl in the room said to me, "How many chapters, Mr. Bibawi?" I said, "Two." And next week I do another two chapters, and the week after another two chapters, and then within a month I have the whole book. And then she said to me once, she noticed that, and said to me, "You know, you're irritating me." I said, "Yes, I know." "But I'm not using it for any commercial purpose." I said, "But it's a copy." I said, "Yes, for my own reading." And then she said, "Well, you know, I'll turn a blind eye on that." I used to give her a bottle of wine every semester, you know, as a bride. Ali, question.
On the chart, okay, it says, okay, development, this is 7, the development of the New Testament canon.
Yeah.
Okay. Gnostic opposition, reaction against Gnostic truncation of the canon. Uh-huh. Like you said, they left out some of the books, especially the writings of Marcion. Then it says significant sources. Help me understand that chart, that part. Quotations in church fathers, moratorian canon, about 180, and the gospel of truth, Gnostic. It says those are significant sources of what? Of the Gnostic opposition?
No. This, see, Meritorian is a document that was discovered in Latin, yes.
Okay, and that's what it includes, that's what they left in for books received, books questioned.
Yes, I'll expand
okay,
that in a minute.
This?
Okay,
okay,
yes. She's a real deal, isn't she? I like that. You will get that actually in the handout for next Monday. The Meritorian canon is named after the man who discovered the Latin document that goes back to 2nd century, written in Latin. And it says, you know, the canonical books of the New Testament are, and it provides us with a list. And then, you know, fascinating that even the Gnostics, who forged a lot of the New Testament documents, is still quote from the canonical books.
Still called that?
Oh, quote, yeah. Quotations, you know. Then you know, as a teacher, if two students, you know, one is cheating and copying from, the, you know, which one is cheating, isn't it? Uh-huh. Because you see, I'll give you a good example, you know, that's the best. They discovered about 40 documents, Gnostic documents in Egypt, known as the Nag Hammadi. Mm-hmm. Okay? I spend a lot of time translating them into English. And you know, we have a gospel called the Gospel of Thomas.
What was in the news not too long ago?
Well, yeah. The Gospel of Judas. You know, I mean, you know, oh my goodness.
Oh, they made a big
deal. You know, it's fascinating. The Gospel of Thomas, you see, now, we know that because there is something almost like a perfect medical surgery. You know, when you have the knife to open an eye, you know? You know how the eye is delicate. And it cuts perfectly well. It's called literary criticism. Literary criticism, yes.
Literary criticism.
So when Thomas came into light, and you read Thomas, you know that Thomas is a thief. He took text from the Gospel of Matthew. That's very obvious. But being a thief, he betrayed himself and his dishonesty. Listen to this. It's a very well-known saying. Our Lord in the canonical Matthew says, you know, no one can serve two masters. God and the mammon, you know, whatever, you know. That is certainly in the canonical. Thomas read it, didn't like it. He said, no one can serve two masters, or ride two horses, or shoot two arrows by the same bow. When you read that, you keep saying, where these two horses and the two arrows come from? From the Republic of Plato. So, you know, he's a bad thief, you know. Oh, and then again, you know, Christ said, you know, there are eunuchs that born eunuchs, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. He means actually not married. But Thomas as a Gnostic, because the Gnostics were against marriage. Because if you marry, you through your marriage you create a body for a soul in the celestial realm to come and enter that body and become the prison. That's Gnosticism, and that goes again back to Plato. Now, Thomas didn't like that, said, nobody can enter the kingdom of God unless he cuts off his testicles. I don't know, the miserable man forgot that women don't have testicles.
Yes.
I guess women can get in.
Obviously. Obviously. And there is something that about the female. They said the demon of adultery is a female spirit. Don't ask me why. This is the kind of marijuana they smoke, maybe. I don't know. Jesus could not have said, if you don't cut off his testicles, you're not getting the kingdom of God. You know why? You know why? Why Jesus could not have said that at any time in his life.
Because he didn't cut off his testicles. Because he didn't cut
off his. No. Yes, that's true, but that's not documented.
In fact, in Genesis, the reference to Genesis.
Exactly, in Genesis, and the creation of God and the Jews in Deuteronomy. Anyone who mutilates his body cannot enter into the people of God, cannot become a priest either. I mean, that is against basic Jewish teaching. So this Thomas is certainly a Gnostic character. Comes out of Gnosticism, you know, of the Hellenic culture which hates the body. I never was able to understand, you know, that hatred of the body. I read the Greek tragedies, I read the classical Greek in Greek and in English. Trying to put my finger, you know, on the cause of that dislike of the body. And I could not really grasp it.
Yeah, it goes way back before Christ.
Yes, of course. It's about 300 years BC, yes. But why is this so? Listen, the Gospel of John, see, I'm going to dig up a little bit. The Gospel of John, I hope that you wake up. What was the first miracle ever recorded in John?
Water in wine.
See, they hated wine. But what was the occasion?
A wedding.
A wedging.
See?
Well.
Who hated that too?
The Gnostics.
The Gnostics?
Hated wine?
Of course, and hated marriage.
Well, no wonder they died out.
They died out. In fact, by the end of the 3rd century, there was not one single Gnostic community left. They expired.
I say like the Shakers.
No. You know?
It just doesn't work to have a...
And Christ revealed his glory, in a wedding service and converting the wine to water.
Water to wine.
Oh, you are awake. Nobody reacted except you.
Now, why did they hate wine?
I don't know.
Is it real?
I don't know. Is it because, you see, they hated wine, they didn't eat even baked bread. They will never bake their bread. And the hypocrisy of the Gnostics, you know, this is very documented by the father of the church. If a Gnostic is very hungry to eat bread, he will go to a Christian or to a Jew. Knock on the door and said, ask for bread. And he, instead of having the bread in his hand, he said, put it here, somewhere. And he will say, may the one who put you in the fire be burned in the fire. I have nothing to do with baking you. And after that, you'll eat it. I mean, I think he must have been mentally sick. I mean, I come and knock on your door to get a charity from you and say, you know, you bake the bread, you know, I curse you. I mean, that is, you know. No, honestly, you know, Terry, when you read the Gnostic texts, it sort of, you know, it goes as a shock in the system. But at the same time, they keep saying, are these people mentally ill? They will refuse to plow the field. They refuse to grow their own vegetables. And they live as parasites in the society.
Who were the Gnostics? Were they?
Greeks, basically.
They were Greeks.
Yes, they were Greeks.
So that, yeah, those are pretty much synonyms, Greeks and...
No, I mean, and Gentiles, you know, Gentiles. I mean, Greeks means Gentiles, sorry.
The Greeks had a very rich history in almost worshipping logic, the mind.
Oh, the philosophers, yes.
Right. The idea that logically, almost to the point at which you could logically think through a problem and never have to even do a simple experiment in the real world, they were so caught up in, okay, I can get the answer in my mind. Are we, you know, you were just asking the question, where does this come from? How far back does it go?
It's a Christian sentiment.
Right. The Greeks very much valued their logical way of thinking.
I think Aristotle.
The Gnostics also came out of the upper class.
Yes.
And the upper class very much thought it was filthy to work with your hands. Mm-hmm. That was the work of slaves. That was the work of the commoners.
Uh-huh.
And they were not commoners because they intellectually were above commoners. And you had that thinking all through Greek thought. It came all through the Achaeans originally, and the Achaeans were part of the Greek culture.
Excellent.
And you can trace it through that part of the Greek culture.
You know another problem with an upper crust like that? Nobody ever tells them they're wrong.
Right.
You look at the knuckleheaded things that celebrities today say, and without somebody to challenge them, I mean, if you're idolized, you won't be challenged.
Do you know, I'll tell you a true story. We had a girl in Nottingham. She's the daughter of her father's a lord in the House of Lords, from, you know, just below the royal family. And I was her tutor. You know what I mean by syrup? When you put water and sugar and boil it? Mm-hmm. And she has a degree in physics. You will not believe that. It's a true story, because I was
eyewitness.
And you know, syrup with sugar will boil at 110. When you heat it, you know, I was making some syrup for the dessert. And she walks in and said, "What is that, George?" I said, "It's a syrup." And I said, "Be careful, it's very hot." She puts her finger in it. How hot! And before I can catch her hand, her finger went. She screamed like a wild animal. And I kept saying, you know, I didn't comment. I could not comment. You know, Sue, how stupid! You know, you have a degree in science, but she never made syrup.
But she never what?
Made the syrup. Never.
Made syrup.
Okay. I kept saying how stupid you are, and how could you have a degree in physics? You know, and you never saw something boiling in front of your eyes. Put your finger to know the temperature. I mean, what sort of brain is that? You know,
what sort of mother did she have?
And, you know, I look back and say, my goodness, it is just, yes. You will not believe that we were traveling in a Jaguar car, real Jaguar car, you know, saloon, and one of the tires burst. You know, it's a son of, you know, Cambridge was a very odd place for me because you have the high up cross, much higher than you think. And the very low, those who received a grant to study in the university, because they did very well in their education. They're given a grant, you know. So we come to London, and that gentleman said, "I'll drive you." Halfway through the tire burst, you know, luckily he stopped. And you call it Jack? Mm-hmm. I got ideas in the back of the car. It turned to be, he does not know how to change the tire. We changed the tire for him. He stood like that watching us. So we said to him, you know, "John, do you know how to change a tire?" I said, "No, actually, I never did it in my life. Because our car runs perfectly well. Why do I need to learn how to change a tire?" I kept saying, that's just like Marcion. Marcion was a ship owner. Oh, he's very extremely rich. And as a ship owner, he never looked at his hands, as Terry said. Anyway, let's move on. Eyewitness, right?
Yep.
And confession of faith. Mm-hmm. And fulfillment of promises in Jesus Christ. Fulfillment. And that comes under Christian worship.
Wait, was that
number three?
You're all part of two.
That's number, no, that's number three.
Oh,
that
three.
In worship, you see, the Gnostics in worship, Ali, mm-hmm. just like College Park and East 91st, they never had wine. They had water or grapefruit. Teased Kimber about it. He said, you know, Kimber, you know, I regard the Korean as invalid because you just remind me of the Gnostics. they still use fruit juice, don't they?
Yeah.
And he said, but we have problems with alcoholism. I said, look, have two cups. One has the real one for the good Christians, and one that has fruit juice for the Gnostics. I was told by someone, he's an anti-Pharisee, he said, you are not allowed to bring wine to the church. It was you, Bob.
Yeah, I thought it was probably a dumb idea to bring wine for communion.
You know? Mm-hmm. You know, and I could say...
But at your house when we did
communion. Oh, in my house, it's another story. And you know, they celebrated wine with...
At my house, too.
They celebrated wine with water.
Well, now wait, I'm missing point three.
No, the point is worship, the content of Christian worship.
The content of the worship. Yes. Content of the worship.
Worship. And you know, baptism was not with water. Because water is the material that the evil God created. So to dip you in the water will not bring salvation.
According to the Gnostics?
Yes, yes, of course.
Why would they
anything even... material is the work of the evil God.
Why would they even care about baptism?
Oh, because you see, you have to have initiation. That's quite common in the ancient world.
Okay, they call it initiation.
Initiation, you know, the rite of entry. If the word initiation is a little bit, you know, soft in the word, the rite of entry to the community. Mm-hmm. And it's quite common in the Greek culture.
What attracted them to Christ and Christianity?
Oh, because you see, even in the baptism of Jesus. Jesus ceased to exist as a human and became a spirit called Christ.
By the descending of the dove, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm. When the Son descended on him, you know, his humanity. And he was not crucified on the cross.
Right. He left the metaphor. Like Simon and Cyrene or something.
You know? And that, strange enough, comes later on in chapter 4 in the Quran.
There were no footprints.
Really?
Yeah. Oh, yes, indeed. Oh, isn't he? Mm-hmm. You know, the devil is good. He keeps ideas floating. They'll never die. And appear later on in a certain forms in the Da Vinci Code.
Yes.
Oh.
Yep. So the Gnostics felt compelled to not embrace Christianity, but to change it into their own program.
They took out of Christianity things that suits them.
Just because they saw that it was a movement that wasn't going to be stopped?
No, because you see, this was my point number 4.
Okay.
And you're ahead of me. And I think, you know, what attracted the Gnostics to Christianity is that they looked at the message of salvation. Salvation. And for them, salvation, you know, salvation is a good word in ancient Greek, not just in the Old Testament. In the entire Greek culture, salvation, and you know, is a great word. People were looking for a way to transcend their miserable life. Mm-hmm. So how can they be saved? For the Gnostics, the best way to be saved is to get rid of the body. And when they heard the message of salvation in the New Testament, they kept saying, well, it needs a little bit of alteration. You know, in order to become, you know, we have a great figure in Persian, in Arabic, called the Hujjah. The Hujjah is a Hujjah, H-O-D-J-A, Hujjah. He's known as the Holy Fool.
Holy Fool.
He goes to see the king and he found an eagle, you know, for hunting. And he looks at it. That's a very strange pigeon. With a pair of scissors, he trimmed the beak. With a pair of scissors, trimmed the wings, and trimmed what you call the clothes, you know?
Talons.
Trimmed it and said, now you look like a real pigeon. But the miserable bird became not either a pigeon or even an eagle. And you know, the trimming is you create a creed or a form that suits you.
And people are still doing it.
Ah, thank you. I'm glad you said it. You are ahead of me because you are younger than me. It still goes on. Mm-hmm. I met a man in something called Apostolic Faith Church.
Yeah.
They have a church here not far from Meyer in Carmel.
Yeah.
had a BD in theology, being brought by a young man from Northview. And he said, you know, some people encouraged me to come and speak to you. You know, George, have you really been to Cambridge? I said, yes, on the internet, if you believe the internet. And you taught at the university? I said, yes. Do you believe in the Trinity? I said, yes. And you don't believe in the Trinity? I said, no, it's the wrong doctrine. I said, why do you think so? And he said, well, it just doesn't make sense. I said, yes, it's a mystery. And mystery normally does not make sense. I said, yeah, but the Father and the Son are the same. So I said, so when Jesus was praying, was he talking to himself? Or was he talking to the Father? I said, you know, this is a minor point. I said, no, it's not a minor point. It is by talking to the Father that he revealed to us the fatherhood of God. He stood with us on the same platform, addressed God, in order that we stand next to him and address God in the same way. If you miss that, you miss the whole gospel. And he said, why is this not written in our books? I said, I don't know. Is it in the ancient Christian books? I gave him some lecture things I produced in Cambridge. He never came back. I don't know what happened to him. He never came back because, you see, you know the word heresy? What is the Greek word? The verb is to choose. Hereo. And you know, we teased one of our professors in Cambridge. We told, you know, we wrote the creed for him on the China board. Teased him badly about it. And then he said to him, which one you would like to take as part of the Christian faith? And he said, I'll go through all of them and I'll choose what suits me. So I said to him, and how do you translate the word to choose into Greek? A poor man, you know. His face went all red like a turkey, you know. And
so, George?
He's choosing, you know. And believe me, on your handwriting, any choice of yours or mine will reveal our true confession of faith. And no, in your own handwriting, write a note. Any choice of doctrines or scriptures or worship will reveal, you know, your inner conviction about your faith.
Or knowledge.
Or knowledge, yes. What did you choose out of the whole? And you know, normally we clash against things that either, you know, this English expression poke, mm-hmm. you know, drive something sharp in our ribs, or things that we believe to be utterly irrational, because we have our own rationality, and not subjecting our mind to the mystery of God. Okay? Do you want a break?
Who are the Christians in northern Lebanon, you told me? What kind of Christians are they?
Sorry?
Northern Lebanon.
Lebanon, the Maronites?
That's not the same as Marcion.
No. Okay. Oh, be careful. Be careful, they will assassinate you. No, the Maronites are actually almost Roman Catholic.
Okay.
Yes?
What I thought you were giving were four principles
yes.
to know whether a text was canonical or not.
Mm-hmm.
And all four of those you spoke only of Gnosticism as was that the only heresy or the
Jews? I'm going to the Jews in a minute.
Okay. So, but those four principles apply across the board?
Yes.
Or, okay.
And they were eyewitnesses. Common statements of confession.
5 minutes to make you,
We need a little clarification on a couple points.
With pleasure. Before I move forward.
Where was it?
Your name.
Before I move forward, are there any question? Ali saying clarification and Bob putting his Episcopal hand up in the air, so So, Addie Ferris, Cletus Ferris, Bob, you don't mind?
All right, we're talking about basic principles. Actually, it started with how do you know the Marcion
is wrong?
How did you know he's wrong? One, eyewitnesses to the gospel writers. And then we had common statements in the service related to baptism and prayer, all of which center around the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Confession of faith, I think that should be the exact words.
Confession of faith.
Yes.
Okay.
And we talked about that as the rule of faith, huh? Mm-hmm. Remember this word?
Yeah.
The rule of faith.
Yes. Mm. Then we got muddied up here a little bit in points 3 and 4 that sound the same.
Go ahead.
Point 3, the content of the worship.
Uh-huh.
And the example we had was baptism.
No, the content of worship is no split between creation and redemption.
No split
between creation and redemption, that God the Creator is the same God as the Redeemer.
Between creation and redemption.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I didn't hear those words. Thank you, I didn't get down. And then point 4.
Salvation.
Had to do with Sal. What about it?
That I kept because, as, remind me your name again.
Julie.
As Julie was saying, this is the dialogue with the Greeks. What about the Jews? The church was caught between the two, by the way.
Yes.
Well, what about the Jews? Okay. What is salvation? For the Gnostics, salvation is to get rid of the body. By whatever means, including immorality, by the way. Do you remember the saying in one of the messages of the seven churches in the book of Revelation? Where Christ said, you know, you have some people who follow the teaching of Nicolaus, mm-hmm. whom I actually hate. Mm-hmm. Because he's like Balaam, you know, in the Old Testament.
Yes.
The story we hear from the father of the church that Nicolaus was a deacon. One of the seven deacons actually selected in the book of Acts. Can you imagine? With Stephen and the others. And he brought his wife to the community and said, anyone can have a sexual relationship with my wife because this is my self-renunciation. I renounce my wife, I renounce even my body.
That's what that meant.
And would that have been the reason or part of the reason why temple prostitution was so prevalent? Because they didn't think that it had anything to do with their salvation. It was like, okay, the body is separate from...
Actually, it's men and women who vowed to become prostitutes in order to offer their bodies for the service of God. That's the God of fertility.
Okay, so separate from the Gnostics.
No, the Gnostics were looking at that, you know, get rid of it. So what is salvation, you know? How did the church address that question to the Jews? Yes.
That's Revelation 2:6.
Yeah. Read it. Read it out loud, please.
But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate.
Uh-huh.
Or the Nicolaitans, which I also hate.
Mm-hmm.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. Ephesus, Church at Ephesus.
Okay. Because you see, this is very, you know, very strange, you know, how people deviate from the apostolic teaching and something else. Anyway, what about the Jews then? Salvation in the ancient church meant 4 things. Number 1, liberation from death. And put between brackets, also with sin. Because of the link between sin and death. If you eliminate one, you eliminate the other. And Christ died on the cross to eliminate what?
Our death.
Our death. And by doing that, he eliminated also sin. And you know, but for the Christian, authentic Christianity, to overcome sin and death is to lead a holy life. For the Gnostics, is to opt out into mysticism. Meditation, renunciation of the body, hatred of everything, you know, in order to become purified. For the Greeks, for the Jews, is to keep the law. Sir?
Well, it's interesting that you said it that way, the Gnostics opt out to mysticism, because the one thing that they'll deny in the Trinity is the Trinity's mystery.
Yes.
Because they can't put that mystery in a box, they'll define it, and yet they go to mysticism, and somehow there's a difference between mysticism and mystery.
Now, ask yourself a question here. This is more the modern Christianity. Why the New Age is very attractive to many people, not only in America, but in Britain? Why the New Age is very attractive?
Explain it.
No, I'll tell you. New Age eliminates the doctrine of sin. You have a divinity in you that you need to discover. It puts the entire program of salvation on your shoulder. You don't need to believe in anything. It's to work out your own illumination or enlightenment from within.
Self-illumination,
and that is, it's a form of mysticism.
What do they call it?
New Age.
Age, A-G-E?
Yeah. New Age, oh yes. Oh, when it is going like fire. Yeah. Ooh.
Yeah. I bet they play bad music too.
And is that what
actually
folks
just the opposite?
Today?
A lot of their music is very good. A lot of their music is very good.
I know, but you know, a lot of music. Wait a minute, John. A lot of music are borrowed from the mantra of Hinduism. Mm-hmm. Not all of it, but some of it are.
Yeah, correct.
Sorry, Julie.
Today, who I encounter the most are people who are just not spiritual in any way, or not religious. And more you hear that the difficulty with evangelizing today is we're still saying the words, you need to be saved, and the whole question of salvation, whereas people today don't consider that they need to be saved.
Yes, because the society has stamped on the word S-I-N.
Right. So, and is that, so folks who say they don't really have any spiritual beliefs is because they've bought into New Age, that they are themselves gods and there is no sin? And
no, there's no sin. No.
There's self-actualization. Mm. And, okay. Mm.
I don't think they care about eternal life either.
No, they are eternal. Not as God's gift, but because it is in him, on her. I was sitting in a cafe, do you know a place called Dearborn?
Michigan.
Detroit, Michigan. Mm-hmm. No, when my wife goes to shop, it's a big mall, you know, and she knows all the shops, you know. And I think if I shop, it takes me 5 minutes, it takes her about an hour or so. So I sit and have a cup of coffee or tea or something, you know. I don't know, it was on Dearborn, a fantastic area of shopping, actually. So I had the Arabic New Testament, and I was reading the Arabic New Testament. I normally carry something to read, especially when there is a chance for shopping, you know. No, honestly, I mean, I go, I find something which I like, I buy it. Especially if it is on sale, you know.
Especially if it's a coat.
Hmm?
It's
yes.
A coat.
Yes, coats, yes.
That's coats.
I don't think you know how much I suffer from the cold. Isn't it? Look how I'm dressed and look at you. Do you know what's underneath? Do you know what is that? It's the most garment ever invented in human history, that thermal garment.
No.
While you are wearing, I saw a man come, look at him. He's intimidating me. Wearing half sleeves. He was a big guy, you know, but I'm not. Anyway, two people came and saw the Arabic, they didn't know it's Arabic. Came and talked to me. I was drinking my coffee and said, what are you reading? I said, this is the New Testament in Arabic. Oh, you know Arabic? I said, yes. Do you know the Quran? Yes. Very well? Yes. Are you a Muslim? I said, no, I'm a Christian. I showed them the cross on my hand. No, I'm a Christian. You know the Quran? I said, yes. I kept saying, why did you ask me about the Quran twice? And they said to me, what do you think of Sufism? Sufism is a mystical brand of Islam. Yep. I said Sufism is a very nice journey that depends on the imagination only. They looked at me, and the smile on their faces changed into something very serious. And I kept saying, Lord Jesus Christ, I hope it's not going to end in a fight. Because, you know, I still look into the time when I get my green card and then I'm free from the FBI, you know. If I commit a felony or a misdemeanor, then back to Britain or something like that. The face changed, you know. And why do you say that? I said, look, let me tell you a story. A tramp. You know what I mean by tramp? A tramp went to the community of the tramps and said, I have finished 50% of the arrangement to marry Her Royal Highness, the daughter of the royal family. You did? And he said, yes. I agree. My father agree. And my mother agree. And the 50% is the girl has to agree, and his royal and her mother and her father has to agree. I said, what do you mean? I said, look. I said, look, Ali ibn Abi Talib, you know, one of the great mystics, Sufi of Islam, he said, I am the throne of God. And you read that statement and say, wow, because you are a fool. And they said, why? Why do you say that? I said, did God say to him, you are my throne? And you know, they were graduates of Purdue University.
Purdue.
Really?
Oh, yeah, that's my
great,
school.
That's a great theological point.
And I kept saying, you know, right, I did 50% of marrying, you know, Her Royal Highness, the Queen of Scotland, something like that. But does she want to marry me? Yes, of course, 50%, yes. What about that? about the other 50%? They put the chair, said, so what is it of Sufism? I said, it's a fabulous imaginative journey, but it is false. Say us why, I said, there's no divine revelation that I will become the throne of God. There's no divine revelation of the divine love that allows God to abdicate his throne or to bring with Sidney's throne. And more important, it is the work of the mind rather than a purification of the inner life. You know? Said in Judaism we say if you take a bottle of wine and put it in front of you and meditate on it for a whole day, will you ever get drunk? The answer is no. But the real way to get drunk is to open the bottle and to drink it. And Sufism is like looking at a nice bottle of wine and you sit and say how good, how beautiful. You know, my goodness, I once was offered a bottle of wine for £120, given to me as a Christmas present from the faculty. And I kept looking, I said, I'm not going to open it. Yeah. But, you know, it had to be opened on a certain occasion. You know, I kept saying, my goodness, I mean, I never buy this bottle of wine in my life. And every time I go to the sitting room, I look at it, you know, and I give it a royal salute, you know. But that doesn't make me drunk. You know, the journey in the imagination is very persuasive. And you know, it is very easy even to seduce educated people and say to them, you know, you don't need God. God is inside you. And by saying that, you have eliminated two things in authentic Christianity. Number one is the revelation. You don't need the revelation. I have God in me, so why do you need the revelation? And number two, the true way of repentance to reach the divine promises. Yeah, so what's left? Hardly anything. So for the Jews, you know, salvation is to keep the law. For Christianity, salvation is to receive the gift of adoption. And to be added to the true Israel of God. This is horrible, the church. Because you know, you have a chapter called the true Israel at the very beginning of Pelican. Do you remember? Uh-huh. Now, the true Israel is where you, as a Gentile, have been added to the church through the loving kindness and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And that created a dispute between the church and the synagogue for almost 300 years. Never died. You remember the text I gave to you yesterday, 2 weeks ago? About the Bar Menim and the Nostroyo? You know, from the Jewish sources, you remember the text?
Yeah,
yeah, I never heard that.
Okay, well, we were not, you were not here, you were doing your conference. You know, behind that is that, you know, if you don't keep the law, you are a sinner. Truly, I am a sinner by not keeping the law. But it's not keeping the law that brings me forgiveness. You see the twist? If you don't keep the law, you are a sinner. Yes, I am. But it's not by keeping the law I'll come back to God. It's by God's condescension to reach me in my misery and in the pit of my sinfulness. And that's what made a good difference. So for the Jews, you know, reading the New Testament, they you know, poor old Paul, you know. You know, when you read in the book of Galatians, said, 5 times I have been beaten by sticks. You know, in the Mishnah, it says, if a Jew comes to the synagogue and starts to preach against the law, beat him up. So I immediately said, poor old Paul, he must have went to the synagogue, start to talk to them about Jesus Christ and the free gift of forgiveness. They got hold of him and gave him a beating to repent. But of course, doesn't bring in repentance. Is that clear? I don't want to come back to this. It's a very long, long list about the law. What is the centrality? Is the law central or not? The answer, no, it is not. Number 2, it is that it's no longer the law, the mediator between God and humanity. The mediator is Jesus Christ. I have a statement from one of my old professors I love very much. You know, he said, you know, if you can ever lay your hands on an old copy by Alan Richardson called Introduction to New Testament Theology. Hey, Linda, I know you're going to get it. Alan Richardson.
Is that the guy you mentioned the first night?
No, I think he's a great guy. You know, the statement in Alan Richardson is absolutely true. You know, the Torah was the mediator between God and humanity. Paul is specifically dethroned the Torah and put Christ on his proper throne. And you know, can you work it out on your own? The difference between a book as a mediator and the difference between the book and the person as a mediator.
Is the Quran a mediator?
Yes, indeed it is. It's back to a mutilated form of Judaism. Islam is Judaism, but in a mutilated form.
So you know, is Judaism in what?
Mutilated.
Okay.
You know, I mean, listen, my friends, the difference between a mediator who is a book and a mediator who is a person is great. Think about it.
Sometimes Christians can come close to using the Bible as a mediator.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. You are absolutely correct. I used to tease the Baptist in England. Mm. And says they believe in Father, Son, and Holy Scriptures. Didn't go very well, but you know, I'm sorry. Because as you know, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Baptist tradition is actually non-existent. I mean, I don't know what to say to you, but anyway. Number 3 or 4 or 5 or 6, which number?
are you giving the 4 things that salvation meant to the ancient church?
Yes.
And the first one was liberation from death and thus sin.
Yes.
And number two,
the mediation of Jesus, not the law.
Okay.
Number 3, salvation for the Christian church, and this is need a little bit of... stretch a little bit. Salvation is what you read in the New Testament. This and this and this happened in order that the scriptures may be fulfilled. What does it mean?
The Old Testament, Ali.
That is a common saying, but it needs to be tightened a little bit. Fulfillment in the ancient church is, as Julie said, completed. in the teaching of the ancient church is something that is really happening, a reality that we can experience. It's not something in the past. Tell you, I was at College Park, and I think I told you the story. Some people came and said to Kimberly, why don't invite George to do a Passover meal for us?
Do what?
Passover meal, a Seder.
Oh, do a Seder, okay.
Passover meal. And Kimberly, he's a very gracious man. Hey, George, what do you think of that? I said, Kimberly, I have no problem, but I need to circumcise all the male persons.
That was the end of that.
And then he said, you are not serious. No, this is in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You either take the whole thing or leave it. And one of them said to me, oh, is that a reaction against your background? I said, no, it's not. Because I don't see in what way a Passover meal contains a message of salvation. Are you with me? I said, how? I said, look, to get out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, across the Red Sea, and to walk in the desert, you know, why is salvation? Salvation is to inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is for you. Not by circumcision or by killing a poor miserable sheep and eating a piece of meat and bitter herbs. You know what I mean? And drinking 4 glasses of wine. This is celebration of deliverance. But for me, the true deliverance is when I am no longer earthly and I become a citizen of heaven. Well, Kimball was very warm to my objection. And you know, one of them said to me, have you ever circumcised anybody? I said, yes. I circumcised the horse of my uncle and he survived.
The horse of my uncle.
And he survived. It was not true. Why should I circumcise a horse? Poor animal, you know. I don't believe sometimes, you know, my Jewish humor is not doesn't go very well with my American friends, you know. But
moving right along.
You probably got gelded in there.
Point four. Salvation, my dear brothers and sisters, is to belong to the new Israel, the people of God, the church. Not because the church is the source of salvation, but the church is the environment in which the grace of God is manifested. I know this doesn't go very well with our churches today, but it is the reality that we have to accept. I had 2 Jewish people stopped at our house this morning, Messianic Jews.
You did?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
I was talking to one today. I want you to meet.
They just walked up and knocked on the door.
Yeah, knocked on the door. That's quite right. That's fine.
Did they know who you were, or were they?
Oh, yes, of course. Of course,
Mormons,
of course.
You know, Jehovah's Witnesses or not.
Yeah, I know. Normally, offer them tea and offer them some drinks, and I said, look, this chocolate is kosher food, kosher chocolates, because it has a certificate of the chief rabbi on it, written in English and in Hebrew. It's actually the last piece. They ate it with delight, and I felt very sorry for myself. You know. And then he said to
chocolate.
Me. No, this is for Gentiles, you know, the big boys.
Yeah, go ahead. How do you bring it up?
Is it kosher?
It is to me.
And then they said to me, what is the difference between Judaism and Christianity according? Because I refuse to join them in worship. I refuse to do a Bible study with them. I can't. I don't want to. I refused every offer they came up. I said no. I'm sorry. Partly I'm very busy with the church. Second, I need to teach my Christian brothers and sisters all the bad things about Judaism also. You know, I said, bad things? Yes, look. Here's a chocolate for you. Anyway, and then one of them said to me, what is the basic difference between Judaism and Christianity? Not the Trinity, you know, I mean. In the essence. I said, in the rabbinic way, Judaism believes that salvation is to be in a good environment, where the Messianic laws applied, you know, where you are a righteous person among the righteous, right? Christianity thinks that our relationship with God overrides everything else. You participate in the life of God to be a Christian. And for you, heaven in Judaism is a good environment. For us, heaven is to receive the life of Christ in us, to be co-heirs with Christ. And I said to him, if you look at the two carefully, the difference between a good environment and participation in God, they don't actually go together at all. You could be in a very miserable environment, but your relationship with God is right, and the divine life is in you, and therefore the environment cannot touch you at all. And I said to him, Adam, according to Jewish tradition, fell in paradise, friendly environment. You know, it's not the environment that brings richness. It is the direct communion between us and God. And I think that was not stressed for the Jews by the prophets. And that Jesus came to open up the Old Testament treasures for us and to reveal to us the central message of the prophetic teaching.
Participation in the life of God, is that synonymous with saying the relationship, in being in relationship with God?
Yes. But you know, the word relationship, Julie, is in modern English is a little bit tricky. You know, I can have a relationship with you because I know you, I know your husband, we both go to College Park and we eat breakfast together, you know, it's a relationship.
Right.
But it's different from saying I participate in your life,
right,
because there's more personal involvement. I mean, you know, relationship is not a bad word, but it doesn't have the full flavor. To use an American, full blood, doesn't have the full blood of the message. Do you use that in American English? Full blood? No? But you know what I mean by full blood?
Full blood.
Hmm?
Full blood.
Full blood.
Full blood, you know, full blooded of, you know.
We use that with, you know, dogs and stuff.
Oh,
purebreds.
Indians.
Animals.
We do a lot with Indians.
Yeah.
American Indians.
American Indians.
Means what in America for
distinguishment.
Pure.
Means pure.
Pure.
Means pure Indian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
No, I mean full blood means that the real taste. In colloquial English could become from the former colonies called United States, you know. I don't know. I'm just, you know, sometimes when I say something I better be sure that it is understood in the right sense. Okay, so this is salvation in the Jewish sense, you know. Then you have to know that the anger against Christianity in Jewish sources is precisely because the two stood in complete opposition to each other. And the dividing ways was Jesus Christ and his message rather than Paul. Cruel Paul has been under the hammer for more than 200 years. No, 200 actually, because the modern criticism comes with the Germans and the Jews actually. What was the last question?
It's true.
Truth. What's the question? Can you remind me?
What is the meaning of the word truth for a Christian living in the New Testament period, and how do they identify it?
Okay, 5 minutes, and then let you go. With empire. Do you remember the myth of the cave in Plato?
Yeah.
How many people know it? One, two, two only?
Shadow.
Two? What about our dean?
Yes.
The myth of the cave in Plato?
Yes.
Three? Okay, what about the rest of the... Okay. Okay, the myth of the cave in plain English is that for the Greeks, truth cannot be related to anything earthly. It is in the celestial level. And Plato imagined, you know, this is the best thing, you know. If you imagine this is a cave, and I'm sitting facing the end of the cave, what do I see? I see my shadow. And I see every shadow will pass by in front of the opening of the cave. And so all my knowledge of anything is no more than a shadow. Truth is celestial, beyond our reach. It needs to be discovered through logic, purification, and so forth. Now, yes, sir. Yes, go ahead.
If you look at the Greek philosophers, they go from the logic, and if you look at them over a 400 or 500 year period, in the end, they're all nihilistic in their thinking because they can't find truth, and they become very cynical.
Absolutely.
And they destroy Greek thinking.
Absolutely true. And you know why? Because you see, it's fascinating. Never before in history, someone who had a human nature stood, faced us and said, I'm the truth. Never. And here, truth is not an idea. It's a person. It's no longer a mental concept that came out through meditation and logical procedure. No. I remember, you know, reading the Saint Augustine when he was fascinated by Platonism. When he read the Gospel of John, he thought it shook him, you know. The Word became flesh. And we know the rest of the text. Dwelt among us. And full of grace and
truth.
And he said, grace, I understand. Truth? Oh, no. So what is the truth of God incarnate? What is it? And how do I know that it is really the truth? Three things that has to be said.
In response to how do you know this is true?
Yeah.
This is truth?
Yes. Okay. Three things that must be said from a Christian point of view, obviously. And, you know, we'll expand them later on. I mean, not tonight, maybe at the end of the course. Maybe in heaven, I don't know. Number one, that truth is being identified with the real human life that we live. In its brokenness and its attempt to correct itself. The human life that we, truth has been identified in Christianity is with the human life as we know it, in its brokenness and its attempt to correct itself. Why we call this truth? Because evil is true. Right? There is something called evil. You cannot deny that.
Evil.
Yeah, of course. Why our desire to correct that evil is truth? Because we all have it. We are utterly discontent with evil. Our degree of discontent may be various, but at the essence, there is a human desire to get rid of evil. Come on. Through the police, through the laws, through higher court, I mean, ask Terry. Mm-hmm. Terry can give you a big list of all the American attempts to get rid of evil. Is that right, Terry?
Well, yes, if you say.
Next week.
Yeah, not now.
You know, give me a week to prepare.
No, I mean, attempt, you know. I mean, I saw George Bush on the tele about 3 days ago about new legislation about the internet and about gambling on the internet. They try to, you know, we always make attempt to at least to contain, if not to eliminate. Right? Now, why we call this truth? Because this is precisely the life of Jesus, who came to show us our brokenness and to show us the way out and the healing or salvation or the correct way of being a true human. Because you see, if you eliminate those two poles, you eliminate the entire human history. The whole human history has been an attempt to be good and at the same time to correct our brokenness. Civilization, education, medicine, law, name it. Science, you know. It's all about how to overcome obstacles, isn't that right? Do you know a man, an Italian by the name Alberto Moravia, novelist? He was asked once, what is the great power that creates culture? He said, boredom. Boredom, he said, we are bored with this and that, and so we move on. There's a little bit of truth in that, but that's not the whole story. Boredom, you know. My goodness, my wife said to me, why you change your clothes 3-4 times a day, not a week, a day? I said to her, because partly I smell, partly because I'm a Jew, and partly because since I was in prison, and I had a terrible skin disease, and I had a miserable life, sometimes I just want to get rid of what I'm wearing. And they said to me, but that is your brokenness. I said, yes, but my brokenness has to be corrected by fabric. I said, no, but by Jesus Christ. I said, yes. He's working with the fabrics too. It's not a good answer. You know, please do not forget, you know, brokenness and attempt to correct is the two sides of the coin of what we call truth. Okay? Number two, and this is the great message of the Apostolic Church. The means of correction we have exhausted.
What? Means of correction.
All means of correction has been exhausted. And here comes Jesus Christ saying, I give you hope. I give you a new meaning. I am your hope. I am the one who can actually restore you back to good true life. And if you come with me, I'll show you the way out. You know, my dear brothers and sisters, the man who taught me psychotherapy is a great guy. In a lecture, he said, I believe in the divinity of Jesus not because of the miracles, but because, he said, I read one text where Christ says, you know, if you keep your life, you lose it. If you lose it for my sake, you gain it. And he said, George, that is the key to the entire human civilization. So he said, Frank, please expand this a little bit. And he said, if Christ was only a human, he could not have uttered this word. Because that unlocks the mystery of the human psyche. We caught between mortality, which makes us all eager to defend our life, and the desire to become immortal, which you cannot fulfill. And Christ comes and says, you know, don't fight. You are mortal. You will die. Lose your life in order to gain it. And I'll show you how. And you know, truth is precisely this. Would you say that any of the commandments of Jesus are odd, awkward, irrational? No. They are directed to what we know of humanity. And you know, the greatness of Jesus is that he did not give us commandments only, but he revealed these commandments in his life and he did them. He's not a man to speak. He's a man of action. Number
three.
My last point. Truth! I, that hurts. Truth is to be discovered. It's a journey that you have to take. And that's why fast food doctrines, fast food conversions are false. You know the four, is it, Terry? Is it four steps for conversion or three or what?
Four spiritual laws.
Well, it depends on which way you want to do it there, because you can have either. Yeah.
This is false.
We can zap you.
You know,
zap you three.
If you read the teaching of Jesus carefully, you'll discover that it is all about discovery. when you
know about what?
Discovery.
Discovery, okay.
When you discover something, it becomes yours. You love it. It sows things in. So truth is not in heaven, is not in the brokenness, is not in this and that, but it's in you by making a discovery. And the discovery is by coming back to the fellowship of the one who says, I am the truth.
I get to walk to Jesus because...
Yeah, but not
truth,
in the popular sense.
You,
yeah, but not in the what in the popular sense. I was once in a church meeting and the pastor was saying, you know, accept the Lord Jesus Christ. So I asked him, you know, would you please tell me in plain English what do you mean by that? And he looked at me as if I'm a snake or a crocodile.
So that goes back to your original statement on the first night we met, that the Jews very much look at this as a relationship.
Yes.
And relationships don't happen, oh, now we have a relationship, it's...
journey.
Right.
And then, and said, will you please tell me what they mean to accept the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do you use this vocabulary? And they said, you don't understand? No, I don't. I am an ordinary, secularized American or British, and I hear you preaching, accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and I say to you, what do you mean by that? Have faith in him. I said, what is faith? Believe in what he said. And what did he say? You know, I really made his life unbearable. But you see, I wanted just to come into a question. How practical are the things that you are saying? Because at the depths of the gospel is faith, the discovery. It's not something that imposed from up high on you. That's why we need people to grow up, experience, you know, what Paul said, test the spirits, you know, see what gives you energy, what gives you life, and hold on what's good. So truth is the brokenness and the correctness, right? What's number one, number two? What was number two, Ellie?
All means of correction have been exhausted. Jesus says, I am your hope.
I am your hope. Number three?
Truth is to be discovered.
It is discovered. And you know, the creed is a guideline. It's not the end.
Creed?
It's a guideline. Mm-hmm. You know, I used to tease my students in Cambridge. You know, in every country you have a sign that tells you, when we drove from Tennessee to Indiana, my wife was looking for 75. Is that mean anything to you?
Yep.
Yeah. Long, about 200 miles at least. And, you know, I used to say to my students in Cambridge, you have a sign that says, you know, if you go on that way, you go to Chicago. So get out of the car and embrace the sign. Have you arrived to Chicago? And others, no. I said, well, the creed is a sign that points into a direction. The confession of faith is a sign that tells you what to do, where to go. But you have to walk.
Go.
It's like, you know, reading a book, since Wayne is a great golfer, reading a book of how to play golf. Right? There are books like that. But you never had what you call that stick, called stick?
Club.
Okay. I'm sorry, I'm ignorant. You know, you never had that one. You saw it in a book, but you never even was told. First lesson in golfing, but I never went back again, you know, because it needs very steady legs, you know, is that right? And, you know, the movement has to be very well calculated. You know, but, you know, if you read that in a book, would you really become a golfer? No. And to become a golfer needs what? 10 years, 5 years, 6 years?
100.
More? 10 years?
Lifetime.
Okay. So you know, our problem in the church today is that we don't allow people to discover truth. Here is, you know, a McDonald's Gospel of John, a Mac, you know, a King Burger, Book of Acts, or the Book of Revelation, whatever. Eat it, and you become a good Christian. Rubbish. You need to make your own discovery. And we have to help each other to make the discovery. You know, we have to. If we don't, then we don't understand Christianity.
How do we help each other? That
Rebecca, I think you know the answer. Ask Mark, he will tell you.
Okay.
But I think you know the answer. Okay, Ms. Lauder, God bless you. Who's going to volunteer? We are ready to pray. Who's going to volunteer? John, would you pray?
My pleasure. Dear God, as we were talking earlier just a little bit, may we lift up our eyes to you and may we see you for who you are, that you desire to have a relationship with us. And may we truly see it as something that we should discover and work out on our own. You desire to help us with that. And as Rebecca was just saying, may we work on helping each other with that. Go with us and meet with us moment by moment that we can better know you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, sir. God be with you. What's the agenda for next time? Is the doctrine of God in Christianity? Yes, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of
Trinity.
And I would really beg you to read the chapter if you can, but I will dilute the chapter for you next.
It's very difficult.
It's very difficult, I agree with you. It's horrible, actually. But, you know, I'll put some sugar and, what do you call it, some syrup, you know.
Just
don't stick your finger in your face.
But you're going to help us to discover it ourselves.
No, no spoon feeding here. No spoon feeding for anybody. You have to make your own discovery. You know? So will you please read the chapter on the Trinity and we'll, if we can finish that next time, that would be a great achievement. I doubt it, but we have to try. Okay? In the meantime, if you have a nightmare or a disturbing dream or something, you know where I live, you know where is my telephone, give me a call. Okay, the Lord our God be with you.